In number 15, we will continue to examine the book of Psalms, and having covered the categories of Psalms in a previous, I want to speak briefly on Psalm construction. The Greek word poema means to do or to make, and from that Greek word we derive our word poem or poetry, something that is made, created. It takes skill to write good poetry. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist would create beautiful masterpieces of poetry. It was Spurgeon who said that the Holy Spirit thus deigned to speak to men in forms which were attractive to the attention and helpful to the memory. He is often plain or elegant in his manner, but he does not disdain to be quaint or formal if thereby his design of instruction can be the more surely reached. Many examples exist in the Psalter for this type of construction. Certainly Psalm 119 is an example, because Psalm 119 is written alphabetically, so that each 8 stanzas consecutively throughout the psalm begin with the next letter in the alphabet. Therefore, the first 8 stanzas begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Aleph is equivalent to our A and is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Since the first 8 stanzas in the English Bible do not begin with the letter A, it is difficult to see this concept. Because of this, I will read the first 8 stanzas from the original language. Follow in your English Bible. A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way and walk in the law of Jehovah. Stanza 2. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. Stanza 3. Also on them that do no wickedness but walk in his ways. Stanza 4. A law hast thou given unto us that we should diligently keep thy commandments. Stanza 5. Ah, Lord, that my ways were made so direct that I might keep thy statutes. Stanza 6. And then shall I not be confounded, while I have respect unto all thy commandments. Stanza 7. As for me, I will thank thee with an unfeigned heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Finally, stanza 8. An eye will I have unto thy ceremonies. Oh, forsake me not utterly. And so it goes throughout the Hebrew alphabet, and many of the Bibles have the 8 stanzas separated by the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. We can see by this that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the writers created beautiful pieces of work, like fine embroidery, full of balance and full of symmetry. Psalm 44 is another example, because in the original, Psalm 44 consists of 26 lines and appear in the original to be like an inverted ziggurat. The first ziggurat that we know of was built by the builders of the Tower of Babel, and it consisted of a graduated stepped pyramid design. Also, the towers in Neo-Babylon, constructed under Nebuchadnezzar, were built the same way. The lower platform could be 20 feet by 20 feet. The second platform, 16 feet by 16 feet. The next platform, 12 feet by 12 feet. The next platform, 8 feet by 8 feet. So we have the stepped effect going up. Psalm 44 is the stepped effect turned upside down. Let us look at Psalm 44. In the original, verses 1 through 8 comprise a 10-line confidence section. Verses 9 through 16 comprise an 8-line lament section. Verses 17 through 22 comprise a 6-line protest section. Finally, verses 23 through 26 comprise a 4-line petition section. Psalm 44, therefore, becomes a perfect example of a reminder or lament psalm. A perfect lament psalm contains a confidence section, a lament section, a protest section, and a petition section. I encourage you to study Psalm 44 so that you can recognize these sections when you see them in other psalms. You will not be able to find another psalm which is such a perfect example of a lament psalm consisting of all four sections. However, you will find throughout the Psalter other lament psalms which will contain two sections, three sections, possibly some others with four sections in a different sequence. Another interesting fact about Psalm 44 is that Psalm 44 shows us how people in that time drew encouragement from the past, even as we do today. Internal evidence in Psalm 44 indicates that it was written prior to 600 B.C. We know this because Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion was 605, his second invasion 597, and final invasion 586. Psalm 44 was written when the people still had a standing army. As they needed encouragement for their exploits, they went back to the exploits of Joshua, looking to God's victories through Joshua and calling on God to give them the same kind of victories. These people used the Word of God the same as we do today. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit reaches into Psalm 44 and pulls out verse 22, which the Apostle Paul uses under inspiration to become an integral part of Romans chapter 8. Our study of the Psalms would not be complete without consideration of the Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are those Psalms which have something to do with the promised Messiah. I believe that the Messianic Psalms are inspired and are given by the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate eternal state. As the Lord Jesus looked down through the corridors of time from eternity past, and then through the psalmist poured out his heart in anticipation of the sufferings and sorrows that he knew he would endure 1,000 years later. Those messianic psalms written by David were written between 970 and 1010 B.C., 1,000 years before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three types of messianic psalms. Again, messianic psalms are psalms that in some way detail a facet in the life of the coming Messiah. The first type can be identified as a typical messianic psalm. In a typical messianic psalm, there is some feature in the life of the psalmist that is intended by the Holy Spirit to be a picture or a type of the coming Messiah. Some particular feature or aspect of his life, or some characteristic of the individual, or something he does or experiences, is typical of the coming Messiah. In a typical messianic psalm, in no way can we say that all of the individual's life, or all of his activity, or all of the circumstances surrounding the individual are messianic. Otherwise, in many instances, we would end up with a heresy. But just some particular feature of the typical messianic psalms, Psalm 69 is an ideal example. Psalm 69 is a lament psalm or a reminder psalm. And verse 5 demonstrates immediately that the entire psalm is not a messianic psalm. Reading verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Well, we know this cannot be the Messiah because the Messiah is sinless. But on into the psalm, beginning in verse 7, we read the following. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. And in saying that, David becomes a type of the Messiah who would follow. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Not only do we have synonymous parallelism in verse 8, but again, when David experienced this, he is a type of Christ who would follow, who in turn in his lifetime became a stranger and an alien because the relatives of Jesus believed that he was insane. As the psalm continues, verse 11 says, For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David, as a theocentric individual, was so consumed with the worship of Jehovah that he spent his hours and his days in worship at the Ark in Jerusalem and at the tabernacle and the brazen altar in Gibeon. He said, I'm just consumed with God. I'm consumed with worshiping God. Later on in John 2:17, when the apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his zeal for the temple, John said, we were reminded of the psalm, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And in that regard, they immediately likened the Lord Jesus to his ancestor David. As we continue in Psalm 69, verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. And certainly he's a type of Christ in this. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. As the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later, was on the cross, looking at the faces staring up at him, saw the individuals around the cross shooting out the lip, wagging their heads, mocking him, saying, Thou Son of God, come down from the cross and save thyself. He found no pity in the eyes of those that looked upon him. Finally, he says, They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We have no evidence that this ever happened to David historically. Therefore, when he begins to use this kind of vocabulary, he steps beyond the category of a typical messianic psalm and steps into the category of a typical prophetic messianic psalm. Up until this point, history has been in play in the life of David the psalmist. He experienced the rebuke of his own household when he fled from Saul and was abused by Shimei. When he fled from Absalom, he endured the abuse of other individuals in the kingdom. When he was away across the Jordan after Absalom had run him out, I'm certain that he was the song of the drunkards, and even later on during the rebellion of Sheba. So historical force was in play in that portion of the psalm. The psalmist was experiencing historically and in his own person those things that the Lord Jesus Christ would later experience. But I don't believe that David ever experienced the gall and the vinegar. So we find that in a typical prophetic messianic psalm, that history is not the only force in play. When we have a typical prophetic messianic psalm, the vocabulary of the psalmist goes beyond his own personal experience, and he begins to express ideas and occurrences which he never encountered or experienced himself. I don't know what the psalmist thought as he wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He may have written and believed that it was figurative language, but the figurative language and even sometimes what may have appeared to be hyperbole was actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our definition for a typical prophetic messianic psalm is history plus vocabulary. And in the typical prophetic messianic psalm, the psalmist goes beyond himself. Much of the center of thought in the messianic psalms has to do with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could know the sufferings of crucifixion? Certainly I do not. But we do know that it was an agony beyond compare. We have a Hollywood stereotype of what crucifixion was like. We see a tall cross standing high above the horizon. In reality, this was not the case. The Roman cross was short. In fact, the victim of crucifixion was rarely more than 2 feet off the ground, so that when the victim stayed alive, the wild dogs would come in from the desert and chew on his legs. Very often, a victim of crucifixion would live for 2 or 3 days in the agony of this method of Roman torture. During crucifixion, the victim was spread out on the ground on the cross to be nailed to it. The nails were put through the hand at the juncture of the wrist, and then through the feet to secure the man in that position. A hole had been previously dug, and the cross was raised up and dropped into the hole. When the bottom of the upright post hit the bottom of the hole, the jar would usually pull loose the shoulder joints and the ligaments as the entire body weight sank with the force of the cross being dropped into the hole. Immediately, in that distended position, diaphragmic action was lost or reduced. The victim immediately began to suffocate in this position, and as shallow breathing began to occur, and the victim sank lower on his hands and could not breathe because of the pain of the nails through the hands and wrists, he would attempt to push himself back up with his feet in order to breathe and not suffocate. By pushing up on his feet, the pain in the feet because of the spike would be so excruciating that he would again drop down and the weight in turn would pull on the hands and cause the nails to the hands to cause excruciating pain. Hence, the victim of crucifixion began to take on this grotesque zigzag modified Z position on the cross with the body skewed to one side and the knees pointed out in the other direction. And a semi-rigor mortis began to set in as death began to creep very slowly on the victim. Because of the loss of diaphragmatic action and the fact that the bones were pulled out of joint, the victim began to not only suffocate but become extremely thirsty. The throat would become dry and parched. And the humiliation and agony of the cross as the victim hung there, naked, for all to see as he was impaled helplessly. It was a pain and agony and humiliation beyond compare. And as if that were not sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered with a crown of thorns and a mutilated back as he bore our sins for us on Calvary's tree. Yet, as we see him in the crown of thorns, we could wish him no greater diadem. Because our minds go back to the curse in the Garden of Eden when God said that nature would bring forth thorns as a result of Adam's fall. And now when they made that crown of thorns and jammed it down the head of the Savior, and he hangs there suspended between heaven and earth with the blood streaming down his forehead, the diadem that he wears is significant that he's bearing the curse for all mankind and all of creation as he performs the act of redemption as our near redeemer to buy back the world and mankind and the creation of God from the marketplace of sin. And praise God for the diadem that he wore. And the scripture is very plain when it said it pleased God to bruise him, because he was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and Christ, in anticipation of this agony which he would endure for our sakes, opens his heart to the psalmist, as the psalmist pens in Psalm 22, the excruciating agony which the spotless Son of God will endure 1,000 years later. Reading Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And David is in desperate trouble when he pens this, and the Messiah will be in desperate trouble when he uses this terminology as he hangs on the cross. Verse 7, all they that see me shoot out the lip. They laugh me to scorn. They shake the head. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. And as the Lord Jesus looks down at himself, hanging suspended on the cross, all the ribs are visible. The shallow breathing is beginning to take its toll as the Savior starts to suffocate. And he says, my bones are out of joint, as the body was shocked as the post was dropped into the hole. And as David pens these words, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, I may tell all my bones, verse 17, but in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. There is no historical record that David ever had his hands and feet pierced. But now as David pens this, he must wonder what he's saying. But 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would experience this. The prophecy continues in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. There is no way that this can be historical. This is prophetic, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells the psalmist David what he will experience as he pays the ultimate penalty for sin and dies a cruel death on Calvary's cross, and then to rise from the dead 3 days later to become David's seed on the throne, eternal in the heavens, so that David can now swing into the third type of psalm, namely a completely prophetic messianic psalm. Psalm 110 is an example of this type. The Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 to prove that he was the Messiah. In Matthew 22, verse 41 and following, we read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He, that is Jesus, saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And they were so confounded, they did not say a word from that time forward. Reading the psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As king over Israel, David was the number one man in the world, answerable only to God. And this is the crux of the question. If David is the number one man, how could he have a Lord between himself and the Lord? Literally, what David is saying in Psalm 110, verse 1 is, the Lord said unto my liege, So David has a greater Lord. And the greater Lord is the Messiah, but yet he is his son. And as we look back, having the benefit of the Old and New Testaments, we know exactly how this could happen. But the Lord Jesus used this to confound the Pharisees because he was the greater son. John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And yet, in Psalm 2, God says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," but God's decrees are eternal, and Jesus is the Son of God from eternity and declared to be the Son of God. And when he took on his earthly form, the incarnation in John chapter 1, he was from all eternity and simply tabernacled among us. And the Pharisees had no concept of this, and they were confounded. Psalm 110, then, is a completely prophetic messianic psalm. So history is gone. There is no historical counterpart, no typology, no picture. And in Psalm 110, David has his greater counterpart in view. This concludes our consideration of the messianic psalms. Only one major type of psalm remains to be considered, and that is the imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalm is that psalm which seems to demonstrate righteous indignation, where the psalmist says, "Break out their teeth, destroy them, defeat them, wreak vengeance on them." There are 18 psalms containing 368 verses, of which only about 75 include anything that can be called an imprecation. The imprecatory psalms have been a subject of much discussion, because in the imprecatory psalms, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls down violence and vengeance and wrath and revenge on the recipient of the imprecation. How does this equate with the love of God in the New Testament? There are some unacceptable answers, and the first would be, one, they are just what they seem, the language of a heart that cries out for vengeance. In other words, the same type of spirit that Moses displayed when he struck the rock twice.